we have been working our way through the Old Testament book of Judges. It's not the fall, it's the spring, isn't it? This spring, we've been working our way through the Old Testament book of Judges. This is a historical book outlining ancient Israel's history in about a 300-year slice of time, leading us right up to the establishment of the monarchy in Israel, so kings like David and Solomon. And this is a season in which God has been raising up a series of judges to rescue Israel from a corresponding series of oppressors. And as we've seen, this has been a cyclical process. I think I have a slide for reference here. There we go. So Israel cries out to the Lord for rescue, and the Lord raises up a judge who will deliver God's people from their oppressors. And at this point in the cycle, there's usually a season of peace, a season of wholeness, where Israel is pointing itself towards God and worshiping him. But inevitably, we see Israel's heart wanders, and they abandon the Lord, and they reabsorb the cultural norms, customs, and religious practices of tribes and people that they don't know, that don't know the Lord or worship him. Israel's sort of like a sponge on the floor of a subway station on a rainy day. They become affected by their environment, and in doing so, they have become almost indistinguishable from the culture and the people around them. And these were cultures that were filled with harmful, hurtful, and oppressive characteristics. And so it's from this place of disconnection from God, this place of disorienting pain, that they cry out for a savior. So we've seen this happen 5 times so far in the book of Judges. We've read about God raising up Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, and then we just looked at the judge. Today, we find ourselves faced with the account of Israel's 8th judge, Jephthah. Now, if you're math savvy, you'll notice that we just skipped over Judges 6 and 7. So these accounts, Judges Tola and Jair, they cover about a 45-year span of time, but they're also covered in their entirety in 5 verses at the beginning of chapter 10, if you want to go back and catch up. So one thing that I want to draw our attention to here is that the judge's cycle isn't merely cyclical in nature. It's actually more of a downward spiral, like a corkscrew. And what I mean by that is that as we progress through the book, as the cycle repeats itself, we see progressive levels of Israel's deterioration. We're not just cycling around at this point. It's more like we're circling the drain, feeling more and more, with each cycle, this downward pull into oblivion. Now, to cover the entire Jephthah episode, we'd need to cover a 68-verse chunk of Scripture. We're not going to tackle that this morning, like in earnest. The way that I'd like to do it is we're going to reference sort of the outer edges of this larger text, but we're going to focus in on what I think the heart of what this broader text asks us, begs us to look at and examine and wrestle with. The smaller chunk of text is found in chapter 11, and it's verses 29 through 40. So if you'll join with me in standing as Kathy comes up and reads our selected text for us.
Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed on to the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand, and he struck them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel Karamim, and with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. Then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me. For I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow." And she said to him, "My father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Amorites." So she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions." So he said, "Go." Then he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, she and her companions, and wept for her virginity on the mountains. And at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. She had never known a man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days in the year.
Says the word of the Lord. Y'all can have a seat. Thanks, Kathy. It's a hard passage. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, even these passages and Judges that are difficult to read. By the power of your Spirit, illuminate to our hearts and minds the hope and the beauty that you have in store for us, even in a text like this. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as we dive in here, let's just take a moment to remember that we are reading Judges through the lens of the gospel. We're remaining attentive for reflections and intimations and invitations pointing us to the nature and the character and the teachings and the work of Christ. And in doing so, we are reminded that even though darkness permeates the book of Judges, its design is that it would affirm our sense of longing for a true and better judge, a true and better rescuer, a true and better savior. Yes, Judges throughout contains real brokenness, real sin, a real descent into the depraved nature of our spiritual death that we've inherited from our original parents. But in this darkness, there is also great light. The many insufficiencies of Israel and its judges only serve to magnify the complete and sweet sufficiency of Jesus. So as we slow down and take a good look at Jephthah in the text this morning, we're going to be confronted by a pretty difficult narrative, as we've already read. We'll see that Jephthah was a man formed through and shaped by a very broken world. He was an outcast from an early age. We'll see the painful manifestations of his failure to escape from that brokenness in his formative years. And lastly, we're going to aim to pinpoint the gospel hope that this tragic story points us towards. So let's first look at the circumstances of Israel at the outset of this cycle. Chapter 10 tells us that we find Israel under an 18-year oppression of the Philistines and the Ammonites. And we're also told that these circumstances are a direct result of Israel forsaking the Lord and instead choosing to serve the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. In other words, Israel had wandered in their hearts in practically every direction available to them. And I think perhaps it's not a mistake that 7 alternate objects of worship are identified here. The number 7 often representing completion or wholeness in the biblical text. And so it perhaps suggests to us that the worship of false gods in Israel was at this time completely matured. So it was the worst turning away from God that we have yet seen in the book of Judges. So when Israel cries out to rescue from God, at this time, God does not immediately raise up a judge. He doesn't even immediately send a prophet like he did before the call of Gideon. Instead, God offers this scathing rebuke to Israel. He says in chapter 10, verse 13 and 14, "You have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress. I don't know about y'all, but I have a pretty robust list of foolish decisions to my own credit. And one that came to mind for me as I was contemplating this text is when I was in high school, I was really involved in the Boy Scouts. And our scoutmaster, Don Gibson, was a former Army Ranger. And he had a kind of leadership style that really allowed you to learn from your own poor decisions. You know what I mean? Like, he wasn't the type of guy to run in and rescue you when your own foolish decisions had resulted in your own suffering. And I remember when this sank in for me as a teenager. We were on a backpacking trip in the upstate of South Carolina, and we rolled into camp on Saturday night, and a couple of us decided it would be really fun to pitch our tents on this sandbar in the middle of this stream that we had been hiking along. They were already smarter than I was. So this decision was definitely questioned by Mr. Gibson, but we decided to do it anyway, and we had a great night. It was cool. We enjoyed a campfire. I cozied into my warm sleeping bag, and I fell asleep to this wonderful noise, this white noise of rain pattering on the top of my tent. So my buddies and I woke up sometime in the very early morning to about 2 inches of water in our tent. Everything was soaked. So we got up and dragged all of our soggy gear to the bank of the river and basically shivered in this tall grass the rest of the night. And of course, we couldn't sleep. None of us were warm enough or dry enough too. So we were up talking, trying to distract ourselves from this discomfort that we were in. That is, until out of the total darkness and very abruptly, Mr. Gibson appears. And he offers this little nugget for us. He says, "Y'all be quiet. People are trying to sleep." So feeling the sting from that rebuke, as well as the cold, I had what lives in my memory as the most uncomfortable night I've ever had. And this is kind of like the position that Israel finds itself in here in Judges 10. They've been trapped in this long season of poor decision-making. They had directed their affection and hope of idols, and the consequences, though painful, were actually the natural fruits of their poor decisions. And the only indication that God is moving towards delivering a savior that we have in chapter 10 is that when Israel does begin to faintly display genuine repentance in response to God's rebuke, we read in verse 16, the text says that the Lord became impatient over the misery of Israel. Or another way we could understand this phrase would be something like, God became intolerant or wearisome of the unnecessarily long period of Israel's self-inflicted suffering. God is vexed by the position that his own people have chosen to put themselves in. And though we do get this faint glimmer of God beginning to draw Israel back to himself, he is relatively and quite noticeably silent at this point in the narrative. And it's against that silence that the clamor of Israel's dysfunction can really resonate. Conflict with the Ammonites is ramping up. So at the end of chapter 10, the people are asking themselves and beginning to strategize who is going to lead us militarily against our oppressors. And so here now, at the beginning of chapter 11, we finally meet Jephthah. He's born in a time where, as we've seen, it's a time of great unfaithfulness in Israel. He is a mighty warrior, verse 1 tells us. His father is a man named Gilead, and his mother is a prostitute. His half-brothers drive him away from his home so they don't have to share their inheritance with him. So Jephthah finds himself in the land of Tob, where, as the text says, worthless fellows collected around him. In other words, he was kicked out of his home, and he lands as this sort of leader amongst a group of miscreants, morally reprehensible men, outlaws, mercenaries. If you were a recruiter for ancient Israel's human resources department, if there were such a thing, and you were tasked with screening resumes and cover letters for Judge of Israel, Jephthah has the kind of resume that you wouldn't even finish reading before it hit the burn pile. He's not the guy that you're looking for. He's not the guy that you expect. And that's because in the economy of the world, influential people, leaders, typically emerge not from thin air, but from a lineage rooted in some kind of boastworthy pedigree. They're endorsed by the elite because they are, in some way, a product of that class. And Jephthah's not that guy. He's not born into prestige. He doesn't have a list of honorable accomplishments. He's born into lowly circumstances, and he's lived a life of lowly circumstances. Yet we know that God's economy is not like the world's. God doesn't require a pedigree to make use of a person. In fact, God delights in bringing forth salvation out of circumstances which in no natural way would suggest that salvation is on the way. God is not bound by temporal circumstances because he's sovereign over every circumstance. We see this in creation when God brings forth abundant life without any ingredients for life. We see this on the shore of the Red Sea as God carves through the law of nature in order to rescue his people. And we saw this with Gideon when he reduces his army to only 300 and sends them into battle with no weapons and still delivers them victoriously. And we see this in Jesus and the cross when God uses the violence of men to usher in the ultimate peace. God juxtaposes the unlikely, the improbable, the impossible circumstance with his divine deliverance, not to be ironic. He's not a hipster. He's not doing it for the novelty. He's doing it to be crystal clear. Crystal clear that he is the one at work, that he is the one who saves, and that he indeed is the one who governs everything. In his letter, his first letter to the Corinthians, Paul says it like this, and I think I have a slide for reference. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. So no human being might boast in the presence of God. We have this crystal clarity of God's use of Jephthah here in Judges. God is not using Jephthah because he deserves it, or because he's earned it, or because he will earn it. In fact, we know the trajectory of Jephthah is judge does the opposite of earning favor from God. His judgeship ends horribly. Jephthah emerges from an unlikely cultural condition, a scandal, and a pirating lifestyle in order that it might be difficult to revere the man and easier to revere the God who would make redemptive use of such a man. So God uses the low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. We see this on display in the way that God uses this man, Jephthah, a man formed and brought about by, so visibly, the mire, the real mire of the world. And as we continue through the text, we'll next see how in verses 4 through 11 of chapter 11, the elders of Gilead appeal to Jephthah to come and lead their army against the Ammonites. But Jephthah's not exactly eager to come back, if you'll remember how he left. He reminds these elders, "Did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house?" In other words, didn't you already judge me as unworthy of even being amongst you? And now that you want to make use of my dangerous and violent nature, you want to bring me back and bestow on me some kind of title? And the elders essentially say, yeah, that's what we want to do. But Jephthah doesn't simply accept this offer of military leadership. He takes it a step further. He says, if you bring me home to fight against the Ammonites and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head. And the elders respond, the Lord be witness between us if we do not do as you say. So Tim Keller, on his study on Judges, articulates an observation regarding this exchange. He says, the Gileadites presume that Jephthah will help them. He makes them ask again with more humility and with an acceptance that rescue comes with rule. This is exactly the same exchange that God had with Israel. We're seeing that God's people must learn that their treatment of God's judge is the way in which they are, in fact, treating God himself, for better or for worse. God's leaders are types who each point to his greatest judge, the Lord Jesus. The way people treat Jesus is the way they are, in fact, treating God. You cannot respect God or truly repent without acknowledging the right to rule Jesus. And you cannot have Jesus' rescue without accepting his rule. But how often do we want that rescue without the rule of the Lord in our lives? I mean, this is the very appeal of idols to us, right? They give us the satisfaction of salvation and security and comfort without demanding our total submission. Of course, the irony here is that as we turn to idols for comfort and relief and rescue, we are actually enslaving ourselves to them in a more comprehensive way than we would even dare imagine. We're all ruled by something. It's in our nature to pour out our worship to something, to yield ourselves to something. We're like pocket lint or saran wrap. We're going to find something to cling to. But let's note here, God's rescue isn't just freedom for the sake of freedom. That would only be half the equation. Salvation from our sin is ultimately a trading of our bondage to the destructive powers of sin to the bondage of a life-giving power of God. Paul spells this out in great detail in Romans 6. So now the terms have been set and agreed upon, and Jephthah has returned to take up his position as judge in Israel. And he sets about to deal with the Ammonites, and he first makes a pretty robust attempt at diplomacy with the Ammonites, writing to them, detailing his case for why Israel is actually the rightful inhabitant of this disputed land. And at the close of this case, we actually see a glimmer of Jephthah's faith. He writes in this letter, "The Lord, the judge, decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon." But ultimately, this letter, which you can read in verses 12 through 27, is totally ignored by the king of the Ammonites. So diplomacy is an option that has been exhausted. It's over. And Jephthah sets his sights on taking this land through military force. And this is where we pick up the text that we read today. This is where Jephthah's story truly becomes hard to read. In verse 29, the text confirms for us that the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah. So we take that and we combine that with knowing that Jephthah has already declared trust in the Lord's judgment between Israel and the Ammonites. So you might think we have a pretty good setup for a success story here, right? Things are looking good for Jephthah and for God's people. But then comes this definitive turning point in Jephthah's story. Jephthah says something that just catastrophically derails his story. Have you ever been in a circumstance where you just knew the best thing to do is to bite your tongue and walk away? Maybe you've been in a heated discussion, an argument that was just about to wind down or reach some place of peaceful departure, and then someone mutters under their breath a word or two, which almost effortlessly undermines every stride towards mutual ground gained during that tense exchange. Maybe you've had this with a coworker, a spouse, or a friend, a child, a parent, a sibling. Words have this amazing capacity to build up, to affirm, to soothe, but they also have this amazing capacity to compromise an already tenuous arrangement, to inflame, to derail. Proverbs 18:21 tells us that death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits. Death and life, the greatest evil and the greatest good, are dispensed through our words, as Proverbs says. We see this wisdom in technicolor here in Judges 11, as Jephthah makes this foolish and unnecessary vow. With his words, he's dispensing violence. Even though God has secured the victory, Jephthah still chooses to open his mouth and deliver this vow that he makes in verse 30. When he says to the Lord, "If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." I wish there were a different way to interpret this story, because it's so tragic. But here it is, and it's full ugliness, and it's like that refrain in that kid's book, "We're Going on a Bear Hunt," if you've read it. The refrain goes, "We can't go over it, We can't go under it. Oh no, we've got to go through it. So maybe you could read this vow and say, well, you know, perhaps he does say whatever comes out of his house and not whoever. Perhaps that's innocent enough. Maybe he's thinking that a pigeon or a goat or a cow might mosey out of his house when he arrives home victorious. However, the vast majority of commentators that I've read just are unable to land on this interpretation. Tim Keller actually sums up a three-sided rationale for why whoever might actually be a better rendering of the language here. And I'll just outline it for you really quickly. He says, first, it's unlikely that such homes had animals inside. Second, if an animal was meant, then the noun used here would have been in a totally different form, but it's not. And then third, which I think is very compelling, he says, if Jephthah had promised God an animal, then when his daughter came through the doors, he would have never considered the promise to have any binding force with regard to her. So we're kind of stuck with this fact that, at the very least, Jephthah included in his vow the possibility of this burnt offering being a human being, even a member of his own household, his own family. And this is heinous on so many levels. The first of which would be offensive to almost anyone's modern sensibilities, that Jephthah would offer a human sacrifice. There's no more debased valuation of a human being, an image bearer of God. And this is something that God condemns in no uncertain terms in places like Deuteronomy 12:31, where it says, "You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abominable thing that the Lord hates they have done for their gods, for they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods." So clearly God condemns not only the sacrifice of humans, but even this very thought that this kind of extreme action would appease or coerce the Lord, as if the Lord could be manipulated by an action if only it were dramatic enough. So we see here in this vow of Jephthah that he is, even in spite of showing some signs of faith early on in the story, he's unable to relate himself to God any differently than he relates to any of these lowercase gods of his time and day. He's behaving just as he has been conditioned to behave in relation to God. And that reveals that his perspective of God is small, that God is manipulatable, and he's able to be satisfied in the same manner as the Baals and the Ashtaroths and the god of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, and the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. So having made this vow, revealing his foolishness, Jephthah advances on the Ammonites, and we read in verse 33 that the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. So he returns home to Mizpah, and in a heartbreaking exchange with his daughter, Jephthah follows through on this vow that he had no business making, this vow that didn't please or honor the Lord. In fact, it dishonored and displeased the Lord. Jephthah is painfully committed to a religious exercise that he commits himself to. And that's a painful reminder to us that the firmness of our convictions is not the true measure of our orientation to God. We can be firm in a kind of religious exercise that invokes the name of the Lord but doesn't honor him at all. We can foster a kind of zeal that isn't God-honoring. We can war against our enemy in a way that neglects God's established value, their image-bearing quality. We can practice our religion in a way that removes God from the center while it puts us right in the limelight, our honor, our comfort, our satisfaction, our glory. As one commentator points out, religion that arises from our own fallen nature is essentially idolatrous. So though God delivers Israel through Jephthah as judge, we see that Israel hasn't progressed in their faithfulness towards God. And to an extreme degree, they're in the exact same position as they were at the very opening of this judge's cycle, or maybe even a worse circumstance, having received the Lord's provision and still responding as though they don't know the heart that God has for them. So we're not going to spend a lot of time unpacking the final scene from Jephthah's judgeship, But if you want to read that, you can just read chapter 12. But we see that Jephthah descends into this level of violent tribalism that leads to civil war amongst the people of God in a way that foreshadows the full division of the kingdom that we encounter later on in the book of 1 Kings. Hardness of heart, human sacrifice, civil war. If there's any question about if things are getting better or worse for Israel, it's clear now. We're circling the drain in Judges. So what do we do with this hard story? Where's the redemption? Where's the hope? In his reflection on Jephthah, pastor and commentator Barry Webb writes this. Give a slide. Jephthah is a capable man, capable with words, capable in battle. He has a strong, decisive personality and is a leader of men. At his best, he can exercise exemplary faith, but he has a background, a personal history, which helps us understand his limitations, even if we cannot condone them. He is insecure and self-centered. He can never fully engage with anyone's interests but his own. This is the hardness in the man and the reason that he can never be truly great. It is to this insecurity and self-interest that his daughter is sacrificed. Jephthah cannot truly be a father. For the same reason, he cannot be a Moses or a Joshua. Jephthah the Gileadite, head and leader of all the inhabitants of Gilead, is as high as Jephthah can rise. He may judge Israel, even save it, but he can never really care about it as God does. I think one of the central longings of our hearts is to be loved and known and cared for. That's why we long for leaders and people in our life that will provide these things. And to be sure, we can find some degree of that in our healthy human relationships. Friendships, marriages, serving under good leadership, being shepherded by good pastors and elders. But even the best of these relationships are only a shadow of, a representation of, a signpost pointing the way towards someone who cares for us in a way that if we could fully see it, it would melt us. Jesus offers the only opportunity to surrender ourselves to someone whose love is never corrupted, never exhausted, and he gives only life in abundance. Jesus' lordship is better than Jephthah for sure, but also better than even the best example that we have in anyone else. Only Jesus can lead us into everlasting peace with God, the very place where we were designed to be whole and to flourish. And he does this through his redemptive life, death, and resurrection. And the invitation to participate in that, to receive that, that's his gift to you, to me, this morning, tomorrow, and forever. Pray with me. Thank you, God, for the good news of rescue that comes to us through Jesus. Give us strength to look nowhere else for what only Christ can provide. Give us ears to hear your call, and allow us to feel your incomparable embrace. In Jesus' name, amen.